Well, this is week three in the series on the book of Ephesians that we started a few weeks ago. We're going right through, verse by verse, through this book of Ephesians. And today, we're talking about God's saving grace. If you want an outline, I guess it's really these four points that are on the screen. Why we need it, what does it do for us, how it was received, and when it gets... What does it look like when it gets expressed in our life? That's really, in a nutshell, what these 10 verses go and tell us. A number of years ago, I was asked to be part of a debate at McGill University, and I was asked by one of the Christian groups to represent the Christian worldview. It was a debate with Muslims and Jews and Christians. And one of the questions that the moderator asked was this: what makes your faith different from the others? Now, I want you to think about that question. And what would you say to that question if you were asked? You're in a conversation with a colleague, maybe someone at your work, maybe a neighbor, and they say, what makes your faith different from the others? What would you say to that? Salvation, okay.
Salvation doesn't come from
works. Okay. Grace. Grace, okay. Well, it sounds like we got a few preachers. You can come up right up here and finish off the sermon. You guys are getting right to we're getting right to it. In fact, really, in a nutshell, I would say the one word answer is grace. That's what makes our faith different, because salvation is by grace and not by works. And really, that's the focus of this scripture we're going to look at today. In fact, I think it's probably the most extensive statement in the Bible about God's grace, all condensed into one passage. And so, turn with me there to Ephesians chapter 2. And let me just pray that God would help us understand his word together as we study it today. Lord God, I pray for your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that inspired these words to be written and recorded for us, that he would speak to us now through them. In Jesus' name, amen. Reading from Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10, it says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I see here in this passage four things about God's grace. Four things: why we need it, what it does for us, how it's received, and what it looks like when it gets expressed. So let's begin with that as an outline and start with that first thing, which is kind of in the first few verses. Really, it's why grace is needed. To really appreciate God's grace, we have to understand why it's needed. I don't know if you've had the experience where a beautiful meal has been prepared for you. Maybe it was when you were younger and your mom's home-cooked meal, or maybe as a friend, or maybe your spouse is a real chef and they prepared a meal, but you couldn't enjoy the meal because you were already full. You know, you couldn't enjoy it because you just weren't well. And sometimes it's that hunger, you know, that really just allows us to enjoy a good meal even better. And it's similar to grace. You know, it's, I think the greater appreciation we'll have of grace when we understand why we need grace. So let's take a look at these verses. This is beginning there in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1. It says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You see, the reason we need God's grace is because of the problem of human sin. You know, except for Jesus, what is said in these three verses is describing the condition of every human being who has ever lived and every human before they are saved. And Paul writes to these Christians to remind them what their past condition was like before they got saved. He says, you were dead in transgressions and sin. That's our condition before we are saved. That's our condition when we're born into this world. We're considered dead in transgression and sin. You know, we might be alive physically. A person, an unbeliever, might be alive physically. But the Bible says that they're spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. Now think about that image for a minute. I don't want to get too graphic, but when a person is physically dead, their body's unable to respond to any stimuli, right? I mean, a dead person can't react to light. A dead person can't react to sound. A dead person can't react to smell. Similarly, before we're saved, we're spiritually dead, unable to respond to God's light and life. We're separated from God. Where it says, there's two words here that are describing the same thing, transgression and sin. We're dead in transgression and sin. That's kind of two words describing the same condition, if you like. Transgressions talks about how we deviate from the right direction. You know, if you're driving a car you go off course, you know, you're tired and you kind of go off the road a little bit, and that, you know, some of these highways now, they have these bumpy thingies, and then I don't know what you call them, but you hit them, right? And it wakes you up. Transgression means to go off course. We've gone off course from God. And sin means to miss the mark. Sometimes I hear people say things like, well, you know, people are just generally pretty good. But that's not the Bible's view. The Bible paints a different view. It says, in fact, we're inherently sinful and evil. Not doesn't mean we can't do any good. Well, people can be nice and so on. But ultimately, at the heart of it, we have this condition where we're in a mess. A lot of times people do recognize that the world isn't a mess. But then the solution to that mess is often not recognized. Because we're in a mess, we all know it, but you know, I remember taking a class when I was in Sejep, and it looked at different philosophies, and it was a humanities class. And one of the philosophies that we looked at was how, in this person's view, that we're in a mess, yes, but the reason we're in a mess is because society messes us up. Society messes us up. And I remember thinking, that's kind of strange, because what is society? But it's all of us, right? And that's what the Bible says. We're in a mess, but it's because we are a mess. We are sinful. The problem isn't out there, but it's in here. It's in here. It's in us. It traces everything back to the Garden of Eden, where God told Adam and Eve that they're free to enjoy all the wonderful things he'd given, except they weren't to eat of that one tree in particular. If they did, they would die, and surely that's what happened. They ate, and it brought immediate spiritual death and eventual physical death upon them and upon the whole human race. It's infected all of us. The sin that they committed is our sin. Because we're connected to them, if you like. It's in our blood, if you want to put it another way. I've been enjoying watching a little bit of Wimbledon tennis in the last few days, a week or so. The big tournament in England. And a number of years ago, I got to go to Wimbledon. Of course, right now it's being overshadowed by the World Cup. No one cares about tennis. Everyone's watching the World Cup. And in another month or so from now, there's going to be the U.S. tennis major tournament called the U.S. Open. And the stadium there is named after Arthur Ashe, who was a great tennis legend. Maybe you've heard of them. But Arthur Ashe died of AIDS contracted through a blood transfusion. This was in the days before doctors had good blood screening techniques. And sadly, tainted blood was used during his surgery. This is one of the great tennis players, and nobody knew it until it was too late. Nobody knew that that blood was tainted. And that, sadly, that blood was pumped into them, and it contained the AIDS virus, which eventually took his life. Well, in a similar way, when Adam sinned, he tainted the blood for the entire human race. If the virus of sin entered the human bloodstream. And so what this means is we're not just a sinner because we sin because we're a sinner. Let me say it again. We're not just sinners because we sin because we're sinners. That's our birth. That's our birth inheritance from Adam. It says, this is, you were dead in your transgression and sin in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that's Satan, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us at one time lived among them, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Sin has infected every part of us. You know, our thoughts, our will, our heart, our moral compass, our words, our deeds. And if this state is not changed, then we will be forever separated from God in hell. Forever separated from God. That's a serious thing, isn't it? That's why it goes on in the next verse, in verse 3, the second part of it says, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. We don't like to talk about wrath, the wrath of God, do we? You know, we'd rather talk about the love of God. But of course, we can't ignore the fact that there is such a thing as God's judgment and wrath upon human sin. And before we are saved, the Bible says that we're under condemnation. We're under God's wrath, his anger against sin. In fact, I think the King James calls this children. We are children of wrath. Children of wrath. Not everyone is a child of God. We're all created. We're all made by God. But not everyone in the technical, biblical, true sense is a child of God until they come to Christ. We're children of wrath until we become a child of God. So this is the condition. This is why grace is needed. We're under his wrath, under his judgment, because of our birth inheritance, because that blood has been tainted since the time of Adam. Now let's talk about the second thing, moving to more positive, what grace can do. That's in the verses 4 through 7. Let me read verse 4 and 5. It says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, notice that, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Now, here, stop there for a second. Into this hopeless situation, God offers us grace. God offers us grace. Now, there's really three words that stand out here for us in terms of actions that God has taken. There's the word love, there's the word mercy, and there's the word grace. Right? Because of God's great love, it provided a motivation. What is love? It's really that quality of God which motivated him and caused him to reach out to us. Notice that love is the explanation. It says, because of his great love. If you want a reason for everything that God has done for you, it's because of his great love. He really does love you, as was just pointed out in the song before the sermon. It's because of God's love that he reaches out, that he touches us, that he did send Jesus. And a lot of us need to really hear that, because maybe we don't feel very loved by God. Maybe we don't feel very much important to him. But you know what? God loves you. Let that sink into your heart. Let that sink into your mind. It's that quality of God which motivates him. For God so loved the world, right? John 3:16, that he gave his only son. Or Romans 5:8, it says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. So God in his love sent Jesus. And what is mercy and grace? There's a difference. There's a difference. Sometimes mercy is defined like this. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. That's judgment. And grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Salvation. You see the difference? Mercy is essentially not getting what you and I deserve, which is judgment, withholding that judgment. And grace is kind of actually God giving us what we don't deserve, which is salvation. And so mercy and grace sort of go hand in hand. They go together, motivated by God's love. While we were dead in sin, he made us alive in Christ, right? Your soul, your spirit, which is dead to the things of God, becomes alive to the things of God. The soul that's separated from God is now connected and united to God. The soul and spirit that was under God's condemnation is now, there's no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. Just amazing. This is what God's grace does. Now, I want us to look at verse 6 and 7 as well and keep this in mind. It says, God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So we're now in a seat of life. We're in a place of life in the heavenly realms as opposed to death. And notice it says in verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. Here come the kids downstairs. They're going to be playing their World Cup soccer match down in the basement. You know, I want you to think about this for a second, because what this tells us here at verse 7 is that God doesn't just save us, doesn't just do something for our benefit. It's actually for his glory. It's actually for his glory. So that in the coming ages, he's going to showcase the riches of his grace. Now, this kind of baffles my mind. But what would heaven be like? Think about this. What would heaven be like for a second if everyone who was there could say they had gotten there because they earned their spot there? I mean, wouldn't it be a horrible place to spend eternity listening to people brag about how they got to heaven? You know, well, I gave a lot of money to the church, you know. I was just such a good person, you know. I did all that. I read my Bible every day. I didn't miss one day, you know. I led a Bible study for 10 years. I prayed for the church every day. Okay. Well, imagine listening to that for eternity. Wow. That'd be pretty horrible. No, it's not going to be like that. No one's going to be boasting in heaven how they got there. No one's going to be saying what they did to get there. It says that it's in the coming ages that he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. It's going to be a showcase for God's grace, for God's glory. Because you can't get there if it wasn't for his grace. You can't be saved if it wasn't for his grace. God will get the glory in your salvation because he did it, not you. Jesus did all the work to pay for your sins and my sins. And God did all the work by making you alive with Christ when you were dead in transgression and sin. So we've seen this text tells us why grace is needed. Then it tells us how, well, what grace can actually do. Takes us from a spirit of place of dead to God to alive to God. Brings life from death. And thirdly, let's now look at how grace is received. Verses 8 and 9, the famous passage here, says, it is by grace that you have been saved through, notice that word, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Again, there's no room for boasting here. So what this verse tells us is that really, when it comes down to it, the way we receive this gift, this salvation gift from God, is simply through faith, not by works. We're not earning it. We're receiving it as a gift. Now, some might say, well, wait a minute. Isn't that mean that faith is even a work? Doesn't that make faith a work if you have to believe? Well, actually, according to this verse, it says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. When it says it's the gift of God, it's actually referring to both the grace and the faith. And so it takes it out of the work category because it's a gift. Faith, too, is a gift of God, just like grace. Now, maybe you're trying to wrap your mind around this. In his commentary on this verse, I like the analogy that John MacArthur uses. I find it helpful. He says this. He says, when a person chokes or drowns and stops breathing, there's nothing he can do. If he ever breathes again, it will be because somebody else starts him breathing. In a similar way, a person who is spiritually dead cannot even make a decision of faith unless God first breathes into him the breath of life. Faith is simply breathing the breath that God's grace supplies. Yet the paradox is that we must exercise it and bear responsibility if we do not. So what he's saying is, it's because God first breathes that life breath in us that we can exhale. We can inhale and exhale. We can. It's by grace that you're saved, but through faith, there's a response. There always has to be a response to God. You see, God wants us to respond to him. God invites us to respond to him. And so the way that we respond is through faith. It's the medium of exchange. It's kind of like, it could be compared to money, right? How do you buy and sell things? Money. It's just a medium of exchange. How do we receive God's grace? Through faith. This medium of exchange that God has set up. It's a currency, if you like, that we can get access to God's wonderful grace. So that's how grace is received. The next thing in this passage tells us what it looks like when grace is expressed. And I want to spend a little bit more time on this. Just one verse, but there's so much here to challenge us. Look what it says. When grace is expressed, it says, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do what? Good works. Wow. Which God prepared in advance for us to do. There are good works that God has for you to do. He has them prepared. He's got your name on it, if you like. They're ready. They're God's prepared it, says, in advance for you to do. Now, it's hard for me to wrap my mind around that. But what it means is that when you wake up tomorrow morning, or even when you go out from church here today, or even after church, there's some things that God wants you to do. Some good works that he has for you to do. Maybe it's a word of encouragement to somebody that you're talking to. Maybe it's writing a little note to say, hey, we missed you in church today. I didn't see you today. Maybe it's some act of love to someone in your family. Maybe it's a phone call. Hey, we haven't heard from you in a while. How are you doing? Maybe it's a bottle of water to someone on the street as you go downtown. Maybe it's a prayer. You know, what is that good work that God has prepared for you to do today, tomorrow? In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 8, when Peter's mother-in-law was healed by Jesus, it says that she got up immediately and began to serve Jesus with her gift of health. In the same way, we too are healed to help others. We're saved to be a serve, not to sit around and just wait for heaven. I love how verse 10 says that we are God's handiwork. I looked up this word in the Greek language, and the word used here in the Greek language is the word poema, which you may hear from English is where we get the word poem. Poema, poem. You says when the Bible says that we're God's handiwork, it's saying that you are like God's poem. You are God's work of art. You are God's special thought through creation. You're not an assembly line product mass produced without thought. Rather, you're custom designed, one of a kind, original masterpiece. God has deliberately created us and saved you, saved me for a purpose, to do good works. You see, I don't know about you, but this thought amazes me that God might have something specific for me to do today, specific for you to do tomorrow, the next day, this week. I wonder if our life would be more laser focused spiritually if we got up every day and we said, God, what is it that you want me to do today? What good works do you have prepared for me today? And then you went into your day and you said, Lord, give me the eyes to see what it is. Lord, give me the strength to seize the opportunity when it comes, not to falter and be fearful, but just to take those opportunities. I mean, I wonder how it would change you if you looked at your family. What good works can I do for my family today? Or for my spouse, for my kids? What good works could I do for my neighbor? What good works could I do for somebody in the church this week? What good works could I do for that person who's struggling? Make them a meal, send them a note. I don't know what it is, but I know that if we were to just pray and ask God and be open to it, sometimes then we begin to see those things more and more and more. It's kind of like, you know, if you're shopping for a specific car, let's just say for sake of argument, you're shopping for a Honda Civic. And suddenly, as you're looking for a Honda Civic, you're in the market for it, you want to buy one, and then suddenly what happens is you start to know all the Honda Civics that are driving around, right? Like, oh, my neighbor has one. Oh, my colleague over there. Oh, there's one parked there. And suddenly you begin to your eyes are opened and you start to notice all the Honda Civics everywhere. You're like, wow, a lot of people are driving them. And you hadn't really thought about it before, but because it was on your mind and you were kind of prepped and cued, then you started to notice them. And it's a little bit like that with God. If we pray, we say, God, you have some good works for me. I believe it. Help me to see them. Then what's going to happen is, as you go throughout your day, as you go through your week, you're going to be more primed and prepped and cued to see those opportunities that are right there all along. They're right in front of you. You know, sometimes we think a lot about our own needs. I need this. I need that. This isn't happening. I want this. You know? I'm anxious, I'm worried, I'm this, I'm that. But what if you said, you know, I want to think about someone else's needs today. Yeah, I might feel a little bit worried, I might feel a bit anxious, but you know what? I'm going to do something good for someone else and serve somebody else. Make someone else's day special. Ask someone else how they're doing. And pretty soon you start to forget about your own issues. That's just the byproduct of doing good works. And you know, this is really amazing, the context of this, because we have to remember that the context is verses 8 and 9. Before you get verses 10, you go back and you see verses 8 and 9. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourself, it's the gift of God, not by works. So we're reminded that works don't save us. Those good works don't save us. They can't guarantee and make you and earn you that spot in heaven. But once you are saved, accepting freely God's grace, turning from your sin, turning to Christ, then those good works are very important to God. Not as the means of salvation, but as the fruit of salvation. And so when grace is expressed in your life, that is going to be what it looks like. There's going to be good works flowing from your life. Those are maybe good works in terms of not just doing things for others, but obedience to God. That's a good work. When you do what God wants you to do, when you know what God wants you to do and you do it, that's a good work. That's good works. And so the good works is personal between you and God, yes, but it's also very much connected to other people. As you look around, you say, how can I serve somebody else today? You know, it's kind of like marriage, you know. A lot of times in marriage, if we become focused on our own needs, I want this from the relationship, I want that. You know, my spouse isn't doing this for me, they should be doing that for me, they should be doing this for me, and I deserve more. But you know what, if we would just turn it around and say, what can I do to love them and take care of them and serve them and help them? Suddenly, your perspective changes when it becomes about the other person, and the byproduct is, you know what? You're going to be a lot better off too when you get busy serving and taking care of the other person. It's like that with God. God has some good works for you to do. And he will bless you. He will draw you closer to him in the means and as you do that. What's interesting is as we're going to talk about spiritual gifts. We're going to talk a little more about marriage and kids and spiritual warfare. And we're actually going to spend two sermons talking about spiritual gifts because it comes up in chapter 4, I believe. But just a little bit in advance, God has those good works for you and he wants you to use those gifts that he's given you. Actually, the word, interestingly, another little tidbit of information, the word in Greek for spiritual gift is the word charisma. And that word charisma, the root of it is charis, which means grace. Grace. So the spiritual gifts are grace gifts. Again, not deserved. God gives them to you. They're like birthday gifts you get when you come to know Christ, your spiritual birthday, and he wants you to use them. And when you talk about spiritual gifts, you know, a lot of times in my experience, I just say the best way to discover your gift, sometimes it helps to take a spiritual inventory test. You know, there's even tests online you can do. They're free. And sometimes they're quite accurate. But really, just experiment with different areas of service. That's what I would say. Many people say, first discover your gift, then you'll know what ministry you're to be involved in. And I understand that logic, but I think it often works the other way. Just start serving, experimenting with different ministries, and then you'll discover what your spiritual gift is. I didn't realize that I had a gift and love for teaching until I was just experimented and started teaching Sunday school when I was in grade 7. I didn't know I had maybe a gift in it, but it was just as I did it, I saw, hey, I love this. And you know, when you have a gift in something, it's you love it. So if God's given you a gift in teaching, you'll probably love teaching. If you don't love teaching, it's probably because you don't have that spiritual gift. Don't worry. If you just love helping people and maybe just doing little things and not being in the spotlight, and you may have the gift of helps. You just love doing little things to be a blessing, and you don't want to be up front. You hate being up front. You just like to kind of be behind the scenes. And well, that's a spiritual gift. And often, spiritual gifts are what we're good at. You know, if you just love having people over, your hospitality, and you really feed off that, well, maybe have the gift of hospitality. God wants you to use it for him, not just for yourself. You have dozens of abilities and gifts you probably don't even know about because you've never tried them out. And you never know you're good at street ministry unless you go try it. You never know you're good at evangelism unless you start sharing the gospel, talking to strangers even. You'll never know you're gifted at teaching until you try, as I said. And I always say this, volunteer to do something, even to teach Sunday school or nursery. If it doesn't work out, call it an experiment, not a failure. Eventually, you're going to learn what you're good at. You know, I heard this story about a little girl, and she wanted to become this great pianist, concert piano player. But all she could play on the piano was chopsticks. Ding, 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 ding. No matter how hard she tried, she just couldn't really play much more than that. And her parents decided, they were concerned, right? They wanted her to get better. And so they arranged for her to to take lessons with this famous piano player. Famous concert maestro piano player. And so they went over to this man's house and this musician. And for the first lesson, they kind of were escorted into this beautiful living room and this beautiful concert piano. And immediately this young girl, she ran over to the piano and she played what she only knew how to play, which was chopsticks. She started ding, 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 ding. And her parents were so embarrassed. They, you know, they kind of looked like this. But the teacher, who was this famous piano player, walked slowly over, just listened to the girl for a minute. And then he walked over and he sat down next to her and he began to play with her. While she was playing chopsticks, he started adding chords and melodies and runs and arpeggios. And the girl kept playing her chopsticks, but the parents couldn't believe their ears. They were hearing a beautiful piano duet. Amazingly, the central theme of it was still chopsticks. You know, I wonder if that's a good reminder for how it is with us and God. You know, because our talents and gifts may not seem all that impressive, and they usually aren't. We may not even think there's much for God to work with. But as we're just faithful to use them and express them, expressing God's grace in those good works, he makes something beautiful out of it. He'll turn our chopsticks into something beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. I was reading the book of Acts recently, and I was surprised to come across a verse that I hadn't really noticed. This often happens where maybe you read a passage that you've read before, but something jumps out at you in a new way. And that's what happened to me as I was reading the book of Acts. And I came to chapter 13 and verses 36. And in Acts 13, verses 36, it says this. It's a description of David's life, King David. And it says, "Now, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep," meaning he died. "He was buried with his ancestors." Now, I read that, and suddenly it occurred to me that David may have made mistakes along the way, as we all know. But the verse says that he nevertheless served God's purpose in his generation. He was a man after God's heart, and he served God with the gifts and the talents that God had blessed him with and the opportunities that God had given to him, and he served God faithfully. Didn't get it right all the time. But it says, interestingly, it says that he did serve God's purpose in his own generation, because when he had served God's purpose, then he died. And it got me thinking about my life. It got me thinking about, as I came to this sermon today, about each one of us. Because I believe in the same way that God had a purpose for David in his generation, God has a purpose for you and me in our generation. God has placed you here. Why were you born now? Why not 2,000 years ago? Why were you born into the family you were born into? Why are you in Montreal? Well, maybe say, well, it's my job, it's my work, it's my parents. But there's a bigger reason. God has a purpose for you here. God has some good works prepared in advance for you to do. Some people he wants you to share the gospel with. Some works that he wants you to do to build up his church. Some involvement and some opportunities to the people around you. And wouldn't it be amazing if this could be said of you and of me at the end of our life? Now, when blank had served God's purpose in their generation, they died. When you had served God's purpose. Certainly makes you ask what God's purpose is, right? Sometimes we look for God's purpose in a career we do or some special ministry we have to start. I think that's complicating it. God's purpose is that you live a life of good works. That you obey him firstly, that you love those around you, that you use the gifts, the talents, the treasure, the opportunities you have with an open hand. We can either live closed-handed or open-handed. Closed-handed mean it's mine, I'm going to hold on to it, or open-handed, God, it's all yours. What do you want me to do with this that you've given me? Like David, God wants you and he wants me to serve his purpose in our generation. And maybe for you, that purpose is you're a mother and your kids are your focus right now. That's your ministry. In fact, it is. If you're a parent, your kids are your first ministry. Maybe if you're a dad, it's being more available to your kids as well. But God has a purpose for you in this generation. He's placed you here in Montreal for a reason. He's brought you to this church to connect you to others so that we can together do more than we could by ourselves. And that's what gets me excited as I look to the future of Onward. That's what gets me excited as I think and we pray we can come through this renovations and we can put the building issues behind us in a way. And it's taken a lot of our time, a lot of our energy, a lot of our money. Thankfully, We've come through it. And now I think the Lord would have us think a little bit more carefully about what we are to do with what he's given us. To go and make disciples of all nations, as he said. To work to build up this church. To grow in our love for one another. To be a witness in this community, in this city. What does that look like? Well, that's exactly, I think, what we need to work out together. Pray for the elders as we talk about that, as we pray about it, as we are open and sensitive to the Holy Spirit, Lord willing, as we move forward, as we, as a church, move forward. But remember, just remember, as this verse says in verse 10 of chapter 2, Ephesians, you are God's poem, unique design, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do you. As you go out from here today, I want you to go into this week. I want to give you a challenge, simple challenge. Beginning right now, I want you to every day say, God, what good works can I do today? What good works do you have prepared for me to do today? I want you to pray that prayer. I want you to pray it every morning you get up. Pray it right now as we're going to close in prayer in a minute. And then I want you to look around. And just like you might start to notice all those Honda Civics, you might start to open your eyes to some opportunities that God has for you this coming week. Wouldn't it be exciting if we could come back next week, next Sunday? I'll be here. Wouldn't it be exciting if we could have some stories of some things, some good works that we did? Not to boast, say, hey, I did this, hey, I did that. No, it's not about that. Say, hey, look what God did when I was available. Look what God did. I called this person up and they just needed that phone call. You know, I wrote this note and it meant so much. I talked to my neighbor for the first time about Christ. They asked me, hey, what'd you do today? And I said, I went to church. I said, oh, really? What was the sermon about? It was about God's grace. Grace? What's that? What an opportunity to talk about what is the essential thing that makes our faith different from everything else. It's grace. It's because of grace that God sent Jesus. It's because of grace. We needed it. We were dead in sin. God, in his grace, was motivated to give you and I what we don't deserve. What we didn't even ask for, but he did it. Let's thank him now, and let's ask him to show us what good works we can do today, tomorrow, throughout this week. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you that we are here because of your grace. We are here because we needed your grace. You gave us grace, and we received that grace through faith. And now may that grace be expressed in our life. Today, this week, whatever we're going into, I pray that we would have an openness to do some good works, to be an encouragement and a source of blessing to the people around us. Even if we may have all kinds of needs that we're thinking about for ourselves, I pray that we would help us to look to see what we can do to be a blessing to the needs of others. And let it start today. In Jesus' name, amen.